I've entitled my message for the morning, Kept Safe in the World. And I want to begin by reading John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, and also verse 15. Jesus in his prayer says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these," speaking of his followers, his disciples, "but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 15 says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Jesus prays that the Father would keep his disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ who are left in this world. We're living in a safety-conscious society. I typed in the word safety on the internet recently and was amazed at all of the different kinds of safety information that is out there. They spoke of home safety. Somebody said that about 80% of the accidents that happen in a person's life happen in the home. Home safety is very important, isn't it? Spoke about safety in the workplace. If you work in some industry or even in an office setting, you know that they have certain standards. OSHA makes sure that industry complies with safety regulations, and there are constantly meetings in the workplace in which safety is stressed. Safety first. We read about bicycle safety, and school safety is certainly an important issue these days. School bus safety, as well as safety and security in the schools. Food safety is a very hot topic these days, especially when it comes to spinach and other kinds of dangers that are out there in the food industry. Traffic safety is very important to most of us. It's very important to me, with the fourth of my five children just getting his learner's permit recently, and it should be important to all the rest of you, knowing that he's out there driving. Child safety is stressed. My daughter and her husband are very interested in buckling their kids up in pre-approved restraint seats and making sure that their children are safe. We read about boating safety and fire safety. I was noticing there's an entire organization called the National Safety Council. And if you're interested, they're having their annual conference this next weekend. I don't know exactly where it's going to be, but the theme of their conference this year is the business of safety. Safety is so important that it's become a business. There are people who make that their entire focus. They sell books on it and all sorts of paraphernalia that will help to keep you safe. Our country has at least two divisions in the government that are dedicated to the safety and security of its citizens, the National Security Council and the Department of Homeland Security, that are both interested in the safety of the American citizen. Obviously, people want to be safe and to feel safe. I think we could say that about every one of us. We want to be safe and we want to feel safe. And a feeling that one is safe is crucial to the development of a healthy psyche and the ability to function in daily life. I'm told that if a child doesn't feel safe, that impairs the child's emotional development. So it's very important that people feel that they're safe and secure in life. Now, I'm interested in maintaining a certain level of safety from the physical dangers that are around us in this world. But did you know that the dangers that concern me more than the physical dangers, like on the highways and in the home and with terrorists, the dangers that threaten me and concern me, and I believe every child of God, should concern us more than the physical dangers, are the moral and intellectual dangers that are present in this world. There are so many moral dangers, and we need to be kept safe, not only from a stray bullet or a speeding motorist or a terrorist with an AK-47. We need to be kept safe most especially from the devil and from the world. Because the fact is, the soul is more vital and important than even the body. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Fear not them which can kill the body." Don't live your life afraid of those that might harm you physically. Fear not them which can kill the body, but after that they have no more that they can do. But rather fear him, that after he is killed, he can destroy both soul and body in hell. What he's saying is he's not saying be afraid God's going to do that to you, but fear the one who has the ability to do that. Fear the God who is in control both not only of your physical life, but of your soul. And I suggest, dear friends, this morning that the dangers that you and I face that are even more serious than the physical dangers of life, again, are the intellectual and the moral dangers that are present in this world. Now, this is what our Lord has under consideration when he prays in this prayer. Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Holy Father, keep. Now, this is his petition. In this prayer, Jesus is expressing his ongoing care and concern for his disciples who are left in this world. And I think if we could ever live in the awareness of his great care and concern for us, then most of our problems would be solved. If I could just remember how much he cares for me every day, if you could just live in the ongoing conscious awareness of the Savior's great concern for you, I believe that many of your problems, many of the struggles you have on the inside would be resolved in your life. One thing that this prayer in John 17 drives home to us is that our Savior is vitally concerned not only about our eternal happiness someday, but about our lives even in this world. I'm glad to know that Jesus Christ is not only concerned about my future after a while over yonder, but he is concerned about my life right now and your life right now. It's good news when the gospel tells us that God's elect are eternally safe. Isn't that good news? Eternally secure. You don't have to be afraid, dear friends, that the devil is going to win in the end. That you might be saved today, but finally lost because of some mistake that you make, or because the Lord overlooked something that needed to be taken care of. Romans chapter 8 concludes with those glorious words, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It sounds like you're eternally safe and secure in his love. But furthermore, the gospel not only tells us that God's elect are eternally safe and secure, but it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is dedicated to the believer's safety in this world. And that's what we have in the passage before us. We have this glorious reminder that Jesus Christ is concerned. In fact, he prays to the Father about this matter. He's concerned about the believer's safety in a moral sense in this world. Now, let's look at the passage. If you'll notice, the best way to, I think, to follow the flow of thought in this middle section of John 17 is to notice these prepositional phrases: in the world, out of the world, not of the world, sent into the world. For instance, look at verse 11. "Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." And then later he says in verse number 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world," not out of the world, but keep them from the evil. And then in verse 16, "they are not of the world." Now they're in the world, but they're not of it. I'm not asking you to take them out of it. They're in it. I'm not praying that you would take them out of it, but they're not of it. You see these phrases? They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And then verse 18 says this, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I've sent them into the world. So we're in the world, but we're not of it, but we've been sent into it for a particular reason. Now, as we follow the line of thought in this passage, the first thing to understand is Jesus Christ is no longer in the world. We know that, don't we? He's not here, physically, literally speaking. Verse 11 says, and now, Father, I am no more in the world. You might say, if he's not here anymore, where is he? Well, he says in verse 13, and now I come to thee. He's not here because he's gone home to the Father. Now, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? We understand that this morning. Jesus Christ is not here anymore. He's ascended on high. Yet his followers, his disciples, his believers are still in the world. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. Now he's left us. And I don't begrudge him that, do you? Because he went back to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. You see, Jesus Christ came to this world as an act of mercy and grace. He didn't owe it to us. The very fact that he left the portals of glory and the eternal bliss at the Father's right hand, the very fact he left all of that and exchanged his robe of glory for a robe of sin and degradation is an act of mercy. And the fact that he's gone home now to resume the blessedness that he had with the Father from all eternity past, I don't begrudge him in the least. I would do that. I would be home with the Father in glory. If I had wings like a dove, there are times I can say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. But the fact is, he's gone home and we haven't. You say, oh yeah, we're home. This is our permanent dwelling place. No, we're not of the world. The Lord intends for us to live in this world with the ongoing awareness that we don't really belong to this world. We're not of this world. We belong to the next world. The pilgrim perspective on life, this is what I'm saying this morning, the pilgrim mindset is crucial to spiritual sanity. It's important for you, if you're going to keep a sound mind, to remember that you don't really belong here. You belong to the next world. You're children of the Heavenly Father. Like the hymn writer says, children of the Heavenly Father. Or like another hymn writer says, I'm a child of the King. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in his hands, of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold. And I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. That's important for you to remember. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. But yet we're in the world. You say, then Brother Mike, I'm just going to sit down, bide my time. I'm in the world. I'm just going to wait till Jesus comes. No, there's a job for us to do. We've been sent into the world. The disciples of Jesus Christ, my friends, are still in the world, and that's the way that it's supposed to be. What I'm saying this morning is it's not our Lord's intention for Christian people like you and me to withdraw from society and isolate ourselves from the world around us. Listen to verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now that's coming someday, but right now we haven't reached that point yet. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Jesus does not intend for us to withdraw and isolate ourselves from society. Christian living, in other words, dear friends, is not a matter of monasticism. On Sunday nights, we are studying a theme that we've called Highlights from Church History. And it's not a real in-depth and comprehensive analysis of church history, but we're trying to hit the high points. And we're going to notice, the Lord willing, soon, that there came a time in the history of Christianity, especially from Roman Catholic influence, in which a movement grew that was known as monasticism. The movement, it actually started with a group of Christians that were being persecuted who tried to find safety from the persecution by secluding themselves and devoting themselves to growing in holiness by a life of consecration and self-denial. Many of them lived in the caves, and they actually withdrew from society. And this grew into what became, I believe, a misguided effort known as monasticism, in which pious individuals called monks would take a vow of poverty and chastity. They took Jesus' words to the rich young ruler when he says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. They took that literally. And they took a vow of poverty and a vow of chastity and a vow of obedience. And they lived in a cloistered community called a monastery, devoting themselves to a life of meditation and prayer. Now, on the surface, that kind of effort we might think is super spiritual. We say, that's so admirable, that's very impressive, but did you know that's actually contrary to the way of true discipleship as prescribed by our Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Ye, talking to Christians, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. He says, if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall the earth be salted? Now, Christian people in this world are like light in the midst of a dark world and like salt when it is applied to decaying or rotting meat. You may know in that day they didn't have refrigeration like we do today, so they would take some meat from maybe an animal that had been butchered. They would take the meat, and to preserve it, instead of hanging it in a cooler somewhere, they would rub salt into the meat because it had a preserving power to it. Salt was used not only for antiseptic reasons in that day, but also as a preservative. And Jesus says to his disciples, you're like light in the midst of a dark world, and you're like salt applied to the decaying meat of society. What does that image, that metaphor, salt and light, what does that tell you about the nature of the world in which we live? It's a dark place, and it's a rotting and decaying place, right? This world is like decaying meat. It's like a dark forest. And it's only the gospel and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that are like lights in the darkness. There's the light in this world, the gospel of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, and the salt in the midst of the decay. The only thing that retards or slows down the process of the world getting worse and worse is the influence of Christian people in it. That's why Jesus goes on to say, let your light, what did he say, hide it under the bushel of monasticism? No, he didn't say keep it to yourself and live a cloistered and sequestered and secluded life, but he says, let your light so shine before men. Now, the only way we can obey that is by being in the world. Jesus is not here anymore, but his followers are left here. I know that there's a powerful temptation to say, I wish that I could just withdraw from society. I mean, I've felt that before in my life. I've felt that desire before to just maybe live in a little community and not have anything to do with the outside world, and thought maybe that would help me. I could read all the time, I could study, I could devote myself to family and the Lord, and wouldn't have to worry about all of these trappings, all of these distractions. But that is not the path of true discipleship. According to Jesus, the only way we can do any good in this world is by coming into contact with it. You say, Brother Mike, there are dangers. That's right. There are dangers in coming into contact with this world. What if they rub off on me? What if I fall morally? There are moral dangers. There are intellectual. What if their ideas infiltrate into my thinking? That's precisely what John 17 is all about. When Jesus says, Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. We might wish that he did pray that. And one day we will be taken out of this world and we'll be taken to a better world where there aren't any of these dangers and threats. But right now, we're in the world. And our commission is to be like lights in the midst of the darkness, like salt applied to the rotting meat. You know, salt, when it stays in the salt shaker, is of no benefit. When is salt any good? Only when it comes into contact with the decaying slab of meat, if you please. Only then can it stop the reproduction of bacteria in that meat. Only then can that salt penetrate and slow down that process and preserve it a little bit longer. And what I'm saying is the Christian, when he keeps his faith to himself and says, it's just going to be between me and the Lord. I can get along good with the Lord. I just can't get along with people. You know, so I'm going to live behind these stone walls in this quiet place where there's no electricity. And I'm going to devote my life every day to praying, meditating, writing, just me and the Lord. Just going to be me and him. And that's spiritual. I'm telling you, my friends, that there may be something about it that we say, that's unique. And that's admirable. Maybe some good things have come from that. But in the final analysis, that's not true discipleship. True discipleship means that we live in the world without being tainted by it. And there's the rub. There's the big challenge. Is being in the world without being tainted by it, without being influenced by it, without losing our faith, losing our souls. Now, again, you're safe eternally. You're never going to lose your soul so far as your eternal destiny is concerned. What Jesus purchased for you on the cross, my beloved, is secure. And you are safe in his love. Nothing can pluck you out of the shepherd's hand. But I'm telling you, dear friends, that we do face dangers on a daily basis when it comes to our walk with God, when it comes to our Christian testimony, to being a follower of Jesus Christ, and the dangers come from living in the enemy territory that is this world. That's why it means so much to me to hear Jesus praying for his followers in John 17. Father, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and what? For what particularly does he pray? He prays this, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. That word keep, my beloved, means to safeguard and to protect. He says, Father, keep, guard them, keep them safe, keep them safe. Now, you know, as a father, I pray that for my children. My kids leave the house in their cars and I think, Lord, I'm like Job. I think they may not have thought to pray for themselves. So, Lord, I'm going to pray for them. And I do. I pray for my children on a daily basis. Lord, keep them safe. They go to school. Pray, Lord, keep them safe. Safe from physical danger. Safe from ideas that are contrary to Scripture. Safe from the moral influence, from the immoral influence of this world. I pray for their safety. Jesus prays to the Father. Father, keep them that thou hast given me. While I was with them in the world, I kept them. I was their guardian. I was their protector. But now I'm leaving them. I'm coming to thee. So Father, I'm entrusting them to your care. Keep them in thy name. The thought illustrated in this word keep, or the thought conveyed, might be best illustrated by the idea of a shepherd who is caring for his sheep. You know, when a shepherd is watching over a flock of sheep on a beautiful verdant hillside or meadow, in a meadow, his job is really to oversee that flock. He watches out for them. He notices the little things. He notices if one of them's starting to walk with a limp. He notices if a mean old ram over here is using his horns to keep another one of the lambs from eating. He notices if there may be a wolf, that he hears a wolf howling in the distance, so he's on the lookout for their protection. Now those sheep, they're not mindful, perhaps, of the danger that they're in. They don't know that there may be a water source that's polluted, or there may be a plague in that particular part of the country. that if they eat this particular worm or maybe this blade of grass that has this bug on it, that it could make them deathly ill. Those sheep don't know that. So the shepherd has to know. He has to know more than the sheep. He's watching over them. He's supervising them, making sure that they have pasture, making sure they have clean water. A shepherd's job for a group of sheep is to provide for them, protect them, oversee them, supervise them, to keep them. That's what Jesus said I did for my followers while I was in the world. And Father, now I'm leaving the world, so now I'm asking you to do that. Johann Sebastian Bach wrote a beautiful piece one time that is titled, "Sheep May Safely Graze at Pasture While Their Shepherd Guards Them Well." And I can hear the melody as I say the words right now. Sheep may safely graze at pasture while their shepherd guards them well. And of course, Bach was a very Christian and spiritually minded man. He signed his every piece SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, all glory to God alone. All glory be to God. No doubt he's thinking of this biblical image of sheep safely grazing while their shepherd is on the job. Jesus is the keeper of his followers in this world. He says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them, but now I come to thee, so Father, would you keep them?" You might ask this morning, "Preacher, keep them from what?" If he prays that they would be kept, what danger do they face? And the answer to that question is in verse 15. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." Now, that word evil is evil. you say, what does it mean? It means all kinds of sin and wickedness, but particularly the Greek word translated evil in this verse means the evil one. The evil one. Keep them from the evil one. And obviously it's a reference to the devil. Now the word evil is in the word devil, isn't it? Put a D on the word evil and you've got devil. Keep them from the devil. That's what he's praying. We need to be safeguarded. Did you know the devil is the greatest threat you and I face in our lives? The greatest threat. You say, "Brother Mike, what about Osama bin Laden? All he can do is kill your body. All he can do is take away physical life. He can't touch your spiritual life, can he?" You say, "What about this dictator in North Korea? What about all the problem? What about this disease that I've heard about? This problem, this terrible germ that's causing such havoc?" I'm telling you, dear friends, the greatest danger that you and I face in our life comes from this superhuman foe that is really invisible or immaterial. He's a fallen angel, if you please. He's good gone wrong. He's the leader of good gone bad. He's called Satan or the devil. Now, perhaps you're here and you say, "Preacher, listen, we're living after the scientific revolution, and we are smarter than to believe in old-fashioned demonology. You know, that's superstitious." I want to tell you, my beloved, that reality is not confined to what you can see and hear and touch. There is a spiritual side to this world that most people perhaps aren't even aware of. But it's just as real as the tangible, seeable, touchable, visible world around you. And the devil is a part of that that world. And he is alive and he is at large. In fact, Peter, who was probably one of the sanest people you would ever meet. I mean, that old rugged fisherman with hands calloused, muscled hands and forearms, and he had been out on the Sea of Galilee, made his living like a fish. You know, that old rugged fisherman was a down-to-earth sort of fella, but he says this in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant." That is, don't go to sleep on the job. Don't think that it's all fun and games, but you get serious about life and be watchful, because your adversary, that word means enemy, your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The language in that verse is intended to stop us in our tracks. If you'll think seriously about it, it's intended to sober you up and to make you realize this is serious business. Satan is like a lion, a hungry lion that is loose in the streets. He's a predator looking for a victim. He's seeking whom he may devour. You might say today, preacher, I can understand why the devil would be after the president or the governor or the pastor, somebody in a visible role, but I don't think he would be after an ordinary rank and file believer or Christian like me. I'm just a ordinary Joe. I don't think he would be after me. I want to tell you, he hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows deep down that he has but a short time. He knows that his days are numbered. He's a defeated foe. The old serpent's head has been cut off. Jesus Christ has already won the war over him at the cross. So he's trying to do whatever damage he can until Christ comes back. And you have an enemy, my beloved, and Jesus knows that while we're in this world, the devil is at work. The god of this world, that's what he's called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is blinding people's minds. You know, this really paints the whole scene of daily life in a different kind of context than we ordinarily think of. We usually think of my biggest problem is the pothole on the road and the high taxes that I have to pay to the local and state and federal government. And the biggest problem I face is my house keeps falling down faster than I can patch it up, and high gas prices. I'm telling you, the biggest problem we face, my beloved, is that there is an enemy in this world who is using everything he can, every means at his disposal, to try to distract you from what really matters in life, so that you get involved in making money or being popular instead of pleasing God. He's trying to do whatever he can to try to get you to compromise your conviction so that your witness is ruined, your testimony. You lose your voice to speak for the Lord because people say, well, you're about the worst kind of person I've ever met in my life. You know, the devil is doing what he can to break up families. I believe that. You say, no, it's just people. It's their old nature. Yes, that's right. But he uses your old nature. I mean, he seeks to use your pride and your passions and your anger and all of the emotions that are natural to us, to our old man. The devil capitalizes on all of that to try to tempt us, to try to ensnare us in sin in our lives. I believe, my friends, that the devil is on the job and that you and I are his targets. And Jesus knows that. I was listening to a radio show this week, a Dr. James Dobson. I'm sure many of you have heard of Dr. Dobson. His show was called Focus on the Family. And periodically he has some real good things on there. He had a lineup of good shows this week. One day they said, now you, some of you children, you know, if you have little children, you may want to ask them to leave the room, or you may want to listen to this show later when you can be alone, because there will be some very delicate material discussed today on our program. But they had two women on the program, two Christian women, who were discussing how their husbands had become addicted to internet pornography. And they talked about how their husbands just became so obsessed with these, you know, airbrushed models and people on the internet that they lost interest in their wives, and they soon began to do dishonest things on the side. Ended up betraying their marriage vows and eventually lost their families. They lost their families. They lost their marriages. Lost their right to live with their children. Became so just wrapped up in this lifestyle, this sinful lifestyle. You say, Brother Mike, that couldn't happen. I'll tell you, dear friends, it is so prevalent in our society today. It is such a formidable danger You think that ordinary people, good people, God's children, can't get involved in stuff like that? You better think again, my beloved. The temptations, the powerful pull that this world has is so great. You think we need to be kept safe? There are times I wish I could just get away from it. There are times I wish, and certainly we need to be wise and know what our capacities are. And if you can't handle something, if you can't handle that, then get rid of the computer. I mean, take whatever steps you need to take. If your hand's offending you, then cut it off. If your eye's offending you, then pluck it out. It's called the doctrine of radical amputation. You say, I believe in predestination. I believe in amputation. And what I'm saying is that the person that says, oh, I can flirt with it, after a while, it'll entrap you. Now, we're not just talking about men folk, but women folk could also be as guilty. I mean, the temptations are there for them as well. We're living in a world that is not friendly to the kingdom of God. We're living in a world that is contrary to everything that we value. You say, Brother Mike, then I don't want anything to do with it. That's too bad, because we've been sent, been left here. And in fact, we have to interact with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says this. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Don't you company. Now he explains himself. Yet not altogether. I don't mean that you're not ever to talk to somebody that is out here in the world and that is living in sin. He says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous. You say, I don't want anything to do with covetous people. Well, they're all around you, right? They're all around you. You can't get away from them. In fact, there are tendencies even in here, in your own heart, to covet. Paul says, I told you not to company with fornicators. I don't mean that you're not to have anything to do with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But I've written unto you not to keep company, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, know not to eat. What he's saying is there is that we need to maintain certain standards, ethical standards in the fellowship of the church. We're not to commune in a Christian church way, in a church way, with those who are living in open rebellion to God. That means that we need to constantly, every one of us need to constantly repent, turn from our sins, try to conform our lives more and more each day to the will of God. And that way we can stay in fellowship with each other. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we can have fellowship one with another, right? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins. But what he's saying in John 17 is we're in the world, and therefore we face these dangers that the devil seeks to destroy us with. In 2 Corinthians, you look at a few verses. I've already quoted 1 Peter 5:8. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds. Do you believe the devil's active in trying to confuse people's minds? Amen. Not only confuse, but numb their minds to where they can't think. You ever talk to somebody that you were trying to explain something, whether we're talking about religion or anything. You're trying to explain how pricing works at a grocery store. I was talking to a fellow this week trying to explain financial statements, his balance sheet, and his profit and loss statement, trying to explain how it all worked and what it meant. And, he didn't have a clue. And it's frustrating to talk to somebody that doesn't understand the basics of what you're trying to describe. I've talked to people before in which you could just see a big question mark on their face. I thought, well, I might as well just quit trying. Well, the devil tries to numb people's minds so that they're not even interested. They're so distracted. Their focus is so awry that they can't even focus on the truth. He's active in trying to. He's the God of this world who's blinding the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should be saved or delivered. I believe the devil is actively involved in trying to confuse people's minds, numb people's minds, make them dull of hearing. You know, he's doing what he can to try to, so that when the seed is sown, to pluck it up before it can take root. Jesus says the word of God is like seed that a farmer sows in his field, and some of it falls by the wayside, and the fowls of the air come and pluck it up, lest it should bring forth fruit to perfection. I think the devil's active in that. Paul prayed for the Corinthians. He says, I fear, brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:3, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Did you know the essential truth of the gospel is a simple message? You're a great sinner. Jesus paid it all. He finished the work. He actually secured salvation. And therefore, you're safe in his love. He does it. All the glory goes to him. Did you know that the devil wants to try to get people so discombobulated and confused with the details that their minds are confused? He says, I fear that the serpent would beguile your minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm glad that Jesus prays for us in the light of this great danger that we face from the devil. He told Peter in Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And you say, Brother Mike, what does that mean? The devil wants to sift Peter like wheat? Well, I think it means that he wants to just pick you apart, Peter. He wants to just decimate your life. He wants to destroy you. He wants to make mincemeat of you. And Jesus says, Simon, I want you to know Satan's after you. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted. Now, Peter, I believe, is already a child of God. Don't you believe that? In Luke 22? Absolutely. He'd been following the Lord Jesus for many years. And that's an evidence. When a person believes in Christ and follows him, that's evidence they're a child of God. This is near the end of Christ's personal ministry. Peter's been following him for 3.5 years. But he says, Peter, you still need to be converted. And I want to say that there is a sense in which all of us need ongoing and further conversions in our life. I need a conversion. I need to change my thinking, my attitudes on a daily basis. And Peter certainly needed to make some changes in his life. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan's coming after you, but I want you to know I've been praying for you, and you're going to survive this. And when you're converted, you'll be a better minister. You'll have more to say. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Yes, my beloved, Jesus prays for our safety because we have an enemy called the devil. Now, you might say, preacher, he's praying for your safety. Isn't he talking about your eternal security in this passage? And I would answer, no, this isn't a prayer regarding eternal security, because verse 12 says this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Now, is he saying, Lord, you gave me these children, and I'm keeping them eternally safe, and I didn't lose any of them except one. I lost one, but, you know, 99.9% is pretty good. The only problem I got wrong on the test was just one, you know, the last one. Is Jesus saying here, I've heard this verse cited as the only exception to the doctrine of eternal preservation. I had a person write me one time and ask me a question about eternal security, and he says, now I know that you believe once saved, always saved, that everybody that was given to Christ except for Judas Iscariot, you know, he's the only exception to the rule, is kept safe, and Judas was the only one that lost his salvation. This is not an eternal security verse. John 17:12 is not he's not talking about the divine preservation of the saints when he says none of them is lost except the son of perdition. You say, this is the only exception to the preservation of the saints. I want to tell you, there is no exception. According to John 6:39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me. Listen, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last. Not one, but there's no exception to the divine preservation of the saints. What he's talking about here, the keeping under consideration here, isn't an eternal keeping, but it's a keeping, as verse 12 says, in the Father's name. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Now, the name of God we've already met in this chapter. When Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men that thou gavest. I've revealed the true character. I've given the truth, the knowledge of God, an understanding of who you are, Father. I've given that to the men that you gave me out of the world. Now he says, I kept them in that truth. I kept them in the revelation of your name. While I was with them in the world, the only one that strayed, and this isn't Christ's fault, was Judas Iscariot. He's talking about a keeping in the sense of an understanding and knowledge of God. Jesus says in this passage, when he prays, Father, keep them in thy name, he means keep their minds from being influenced from the truth. Keep their hearts from becoming discouraged. Keep their affections from being enticed and ensnared by this world. This is precisely what Jesus is praying for in this passage, is precisely what is meant by the last petition in the model prayer when he teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, I'm so prone to wander, but Lord, I need your help to keep me safe, to keep me from falling. That's what Jesus is praying here. As we close this morning, I want to ask the question, how does he keep them? How does God keep the followers of Jesus Christ from the devil's influence, from discouragement? How does he keep them and protect them from all of the dangers, morally and doctrinally and emotionally, that they face in this world? He keeps them first by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I want to say this morning that the preaching and teaching of God's Word acts as a safeguard to protect our minds from being deceived. I need to be in the house of God, and you need to be in the house of God, my friends, on a regular basis so that we can hear preaching, because it'll keep us, it'll protect us from the things that we've heard out here in the world through the week. Isn't that true? Don't you believe that one of the safety, one of the precautions, one of the factors that God uses to protect you and me from the devil's attacks is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God? I believe that. I hear preaching and suddenly I think, oh yeah, that's right. You know, we hear preaching and teaching and it has a way of just setting everything straight, sending us back to our magnetic north. Another way that he keeps us is by the warnings of Scripture. Sometimes I'll open my Bible and start reading and I'll read words like this: beware of covetousness. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Did you know our Lord loves us enough to tell it like it is? He doesn't coddle us. He doesn't just pamper us and say, oh, I want you to like me. And please just like me. You're so good looking, Mike Goins, and you're such a good person. He warns me. He says, but you need to be careful lest you stumble into sin. The Scripture deals very straightforwardly and directly with us. That's why we need to read this word, because when we read it, it's not going to paint an unrealistic picture for us. It will tell it like it is, and I need that and you need that. You need me to talk plain to you from the pulpit, don't you? Don't you? You say, Brother Mike, you're going to offend my delicate sensibilities if you speak plain to me, if you talk about things that we don't want to hear about in the church. I'm telling you, we need to speak plainly and clearly to people these days, not in a vulgar and crass and crude way, certainly in a biblical way. We need to speak plainly in this day and age because we're at war. This is a challenge. To live a Christian life is a challenge par excellence. Jesus in John 16, verse 1, says, "These things I've spoken unto you that you should not be offended." I've told you the truth so that when it happens, when you're put out of the synagogue, when somebody tries to persecute you and thinks that he's doing God's service, he says, "I've told you that this is going to happen before it happens, so that when it happens, you won't be offended by it." The Lord keeps us by the instructions of his word, by the warnings of scripture. And another way he keeps us is by chastening us. I believe, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Did you know if the Lord loves you, then he's going to correct you when you do wrong? Now, I don't like the chastening rod of God. When the Lord disciplines me, and I know it when he does, when he's not pleased with me, I know it. I don't like it. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. But I'll tell you, my beloved, it's for my benefit. He does it for not because he's sinister or he takes pleasure in it, but he does it for my profit, that I might be a partaker of his holiness. You know, no young person likes it when mom or daddy says no, when mom or daddy says you need to change this particular course of action. But you know, that's really a testimony that your parents love you. They love you enough to correct you. And the Lord's love for us is proven not only in the fact that he blesses us and wants us to have joy, but in the fact that he'll correct us when we're going in the wrong direction. He doesn't let you get by with it. Now, he's not going to make you do right, but he'll make you wish you did right. Won't he? The Lord chastens his own. That's one of the ways he keeps us. Another way he keeps us is by providing a way to escape in temptation. Whenever you meet with temptation, I'll tell you, the Lord will be faithful to provide a way to escape, an escape hatch. Every time you face a temptation, my beloved, may God give you the wisdom to see it. He is faithful to make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He's keeping us. He's protecting us. Thank God he's helping me to try to stay safe from the dangers that are around me in this world. And another way that he keeps us is by actively and directly infusing strength into our hearts whenever we are in need. I believe that the Lord not only uses his word and the chastening rod and providential circumstances to help to protect us, but I believe that in answer to prayer, God can and does infuse strength directly into your heart. David said in Psalm 138:3, "When I cried unto thee, then thou heardest me and strengthened me with strength in my soul." There have been times I've faced a crisis or a trouble in my life. I thought, I don't think I can do this. But looking back on it now with 20/20 hindsight, I can see how the Lord gave me daily strength. He helped me through it. And he'll do that for you and keep you from falling by the wayside. Keep you from giving up or giving in to despair. In this prayer, my beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ commits the safekeeping of his followers to the care of the Father. Did you know that to be in the Father's care and keeping is to be in a truly safe place in this world? We think about safety. We're so safety conscious to stay close to the Father and to pray to him and to know that he is concerned and committed to your ongoing protection and guardianship is to be in a truly safe place in this world. I've met people before that didn't want to leave the house every day because there were so many dangers around. I'm saying we've got to live in this world. God help us to do it without being tainted by the world, but to be kept safe from it. And the way we do that is by staying close to the Lord and finding comfort and assurance in the fact that he's as interested in our safety as we are, or more so. May God help us today to live in this world without being of it, but to live separated and committed and devoted to the Savior's glory.